Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, all right. Nobody's awake. Oh, man, I was hoping Stephen would have left that whiteboard up with the little example of the Trinity, the little illustration, diagram, whatever you want to call it. I thought it was really neat. Anyway, I guess we should pray before we get started. Let's pray. Lord, you're good and you've given us life and breath again. You've shown grace to us again this morning, as you do every day. Every breath that we take is from you, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I just pray that we would see you clearly this morning as the triune God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, this is probably one of the clearest teachings you're going to hear. Just within this article, I think it's blatantly clear. We are thick-headed, so we're going to elaborate a little bit, and if you have comments or anything you want to insert into what we're teaching today, please give me a nod and feel free to do so. So here we go. We're going to turn to Article 9 of the Belgic Confession. Again, I said it's pretty clear what they've laid out here. Article 9, the scriptural witness on the Trinity. All these things we know from the testimonies of the Holy Scripture, as well as from the effects of persons, especially from those we feel within ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures, which teach us to believe in this Holy Trinity, are written in many places of the Old Testament, which need not be enumerated, but only chosen with discretion. In the book of Genesis, God says, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness." So, God created humankind in His image. Indeed, male and female, He created them. See, the man has become like one of us. It appears from this that there is a plurality of persons within the deity when God says, "Let us make humankind in our image." And afterward, God indicates the unity in saying, "God created." It is true that God does not say here how many persons there are, but what is somewhat obscure to us in the Old Testament is very clear in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water. The Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. So in the baptism of all believers, this form was prescribed by Christ. Baptize all people in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel according to Luke, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." And in another place it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you." There are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. In all these passages, we are fully taught that there are three persons in the one and only divine essence. And although this doctrine surpasses human understanding, we nevertheless believe it now through the Word, waiting to know and enjoy it fully in heaven. Furthermore, we must note that the particular works and activities of these three persons in relation to us. The Father is called our Creator by reason of His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by living in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true church. From the time of the apostles until the present, against Jews, Muslims, and certain false Christians and heretics, such as Marcion, Mani, Praxeas, Sabellius, Paul Samosata, Arius, and others like him, who were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers. We add to this the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, who are condemned as heretics. And so, In this matter, we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene, and the Athanasian, as well as what the ancient fathers decided in agreement with them. So we see these creeds, they date back pretty far, probably the 4th and 5th centuries, which they're recorded as being penned. But I want you to think about this. After reading this article, do you understand the need to first know about God and how He has revealed Himself? To know God and see His revelation to us, we must first understand His means in which He has chosen to show Himself. He reveals Himself through creation, we've talked about, which unveils His beauty, but gives us no relief from our inherent nagging of our guilt to make appeasement for our sin. Secondly, He reveals Himself through His divine word. If you recall back to Steve's expounding on Article 3 of this confession, it was the written word of God. You recall back and think about the book that we call the Bible, which is pronounced when Steve spoke about it. It is God's detailed revelation of who He is and what He desires. Within its pages, we ultimately see His plan on how He will redeem mankind. So after the first seven articles, we are introduced to the Trinity. So we've seen how God has shown Himself through creation. We've seen how He's revealed Himself through His Word. And now we see His Word, how inerrant and infallible it is. And then now we see the Trinity. So it's a pretty important doctrine to understand from the get-go that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. And the importance is being laid out for a few weeks here in this confession. So after the first seven articles, we're introduced to the Trinity. This must be a hugely important doctrine for us to understand, which we must adhere, as I said. The Trinity is necessary. It is necessary in order for man to be saved. We just read in the confession that the Father is our Creator. The Holy Spirit is our sanctifier by His living in our hearts. Without the triune God, there is no hope of salvation for anyone. As Stephen mentioned last week, there are three distinct persons with distinct jobs or workings. They are one in essence, which means they are one being. Essence means being, to be. And these three make up the Godhead. How do we know this? It's as simple as a child's song that you've learned, or if you did go to church as a child. The Bible tells us so. Jesus loves me, but He also talks about the Trinity. Why? Because the Bible tells us. And the Bible tells us that the Trinity is, it's there. It's within the confines of the Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:4. So here's we're going to talk about how God is one. God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. You all know it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one God. The Bible makes that emphatically clear. Just by those scriptures that I read, that is enough to tell you that there is one God. See, God has given us language to understand certain things. The breakdown is how we interpret these languages. And God talks about persons. We talk about the three persons of the Trinity. So automatically we want to think about, well, a person is humanhood. It breaks down. These things are mysteries to us. We're never going to fathom them completely. Maybe God will answer them when we're face to face with Him, but I don't think we're going to care about these things. So let's look at this logically from Scripture. If the doctrine of the triune God is evident within His holy word, there must be some sort of explanation. I agree, as I just said, there's much mystery. But we must appeal to what God has revealed to us from the Bible and what can be known. As you can clearly see from all the heresies identified in this article, there has been much dispute about the definition of the Trinity and argument against it. I would argue, and you should as well, along with the authors of the Belgic and all Orthodox tradition in Christendom, that the Bible makes a clear case in the affirmative for the Trinity. To disagree with this doctrine, to disagree with the doctrine of the Trinity, is to defy the inference of the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, God is sometimes called Elohim. Elohim means God, but it is a plural word. It's in a plural form. The Old Testament texts use Elohim, which denote a plurality, more than one, and it refers to as us, us. It does not make an explicit argument for the Trinity, but definitely allows for it. So it's not explicit that there's a Trinity within the term Elohim, but it allows for it. Because we understand that God is one, but he uses the language us in Elohim. Well, these are vague, as I said, but they fall in line with the clarity of the New Testament, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. In the New Testament, you see the Trinity more fully. Here's another from Isaiah using the term us, just to understand it a little bit more clearly, alongside the Lord. Isaiah 6:8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me, Isaiah's response. Here's where the breakdown begins to take place. So, I do want your answers. This isn't rhetorical. I have the answer if you don't answer. Let me ask you a question. What accusations were made against Jesus by the Pharisees that brought him before Pilate to be tried? Go.
Blasphemy.
Why was it considered blasphemy? Saying he's equal with the Father, right? So the Jews understood that there's one God, but they didn't understand the triune God. They weren't seeing the triune God as explained through the text that we now know. They were denying Jesus as the Lord, right? So I'm going to give you the verse that we just referred to. John 19:5-7. So when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because, as you guys just said, you just answered the question, he has made himself the Son of God by referring to himself as the Son. He's equating equality with God. John 14:6-9. Most of us know this verse as well. These verses as well. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Again, to appeal to God through Jesus would be idolatry if he were not God. To appeal to God through Jesus would be idolatry if he were not God and equal to the Father. The Jews at the time questioned Jesus' authority, name-dropping Abraham. They were name-dropping Abraham as their father. But our Lord turned the tables on them and provoked them to an angry rage. John 8:55-59 reads this. You have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." It's significant. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Jews clearly understood the reference of I am from Exodus 3:14. Jesus was saying that he is equal with God. Exodus 3:14 reads, "God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Even in the lives of Christ's own disciples, we see doubt. Consider the encounter with Thomas after Christ's resurrection, his doubt and then final acknowledgement, John 20, verses 25 through 28. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, take note of this, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. As I looked at this text when I was preparing, I thought to myself, there's no comment that Jesus, how did Jesus find out that Thomas was doubting? Figure that one out. I mean, I know it's a little sidebar, but it was very interesting to me that Jesus somehow knew that Thomas was doubting. It doesn't say how, but I thought to myself, something about his omniscience there. So Thomas's response was, "My Lord and my God." Again, if Jesus is not God, that would be considered idolatry. Are you seeing the point concerning the deity of Jesus? Are you seeing that the point of seeing the deity of Jesus? We as believers have come to know, along with Thomas, that Jesus is God, as well as our deliverer from the wrath of God. His payment was of infinite worth because he himself is infinite, having two natures, one which is truly God and the other which is truly man, able to pay the debt for sinful man. His salvation is for those of whom God the Father has elected before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. We know this because God has raised us from the dead, so to speak. And as Paul pointed out last week in the call to worship, Brother Paul, and you can hear him use this verse all the time, or this chapter in Ezekiel 36, "Our hearts of stone were replaced with hearts of flesh by the Spirit's work to comprehend and to come to know how great a salvation we have in our Lord and our God Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit's work within us." We also see the Spirit's work through prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever introduced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Come to know this word. The word became flesh through the work of the Holy Spirit working within our hearts, because God the Father has orchestrated all this. John 3:5. Again, if we are to be saved, we need the Spirit to work in our lives. John 3:5 reads, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In the beginning of the catechism, it says, it doesn't negate our feelings. So did you notice that what we feel and know in our standing with Christ is not negated? It's not negated. Our feelings aren't just kicked aside, but we rely on the work of God to see this. But I want you to see what happens in Romans. Turn there. Romans chapter 5. It's a lengthy portion of Scripture. But you just see the triune God working, and you see us, our response to this triune God. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I just lost my place. Who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There's God the Father. But while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here is the Trinity at work. The Bible makes it clear. There's only one God, yet there are three distinct persons at work, as evidenced in the baptism of Jesus, as well as the Great Commission. Is there mystery within all this? Yes. Yes, there is. But God has given us all we need to know about him and his work through the three distinct persons of the Trinity, who are one in essence, which means one being. When I say essence, I am appealing to its meaning. Literally, it means to be. Essence means to be. We can know God, but cannot totally comprehend him. He has given us language to communicate, as I said before, but sometimes there are just no words to explain our God. He is incomprehensible. Most heresies arise when we try to lower him and make God in our own image. Trying to out-reason the one who simply is reason. This is where heresy starts. We have to appeal to what God has given us within the confines of the Scripture. That's why, as I said before, it starts with who God is, his holiness, all these attributes that he has that we don't, is incommunicable attributes. Then it talks about the authority and the inerrancy of his Scripture. This is where we make our appeal, by that. So, if it's not in the Bible, we're not going to hold to it. I mean, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's inferred. As I just read through many scriptures. To worship Jesus, to worship the Holy Spirit would be idolatry if they were not God. Within the Bible, we see evidence for the Trinity. There is one God who is one of essence in three distinct persons. We do not fully understand, but we submit to what the Word of God states. This has been considered in Orthodox teaching of the Church for a very long time, as I said. If you want to investigate more thoroughly, you can read up on the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. If you've missed our, I think pretty much everybody was here, but that is, if some of you haven't heard our teachings on this through the Heidelberg Catechism, it lays it out a little bit more in detail. You can begin in Lord's Day 7, beginning in question and answer 23. Any comments or questions? Something that would... Chuck?
Thank you, brother.
Oh.
Can you please bring, and I like Hebrews. Hebrews, I like it because it really ties in.
You can. I don't have my Bible. If you, would you mind?
Oh. All
right. It's right down there. Go ahead.
Okay, I got it. I just thought you...
Yeah, I don't have my Bible with me. I'm sorry. I can read it if you want.
No, chapter 1, right? Hebrews 9, 13, and verses 13 and 14.
Okay, go ahead.
That's
all right.
For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, note this Trinitarian reference, I love it, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, here they all are,
good one, that's a good one, Chuck,
purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Amen.
There are so many things you said that I never heard before, like especially in here. That's beautiful.
Yeah, but it's...
I appreciate it.
It's scripture. I mean, isn't it, it's just to read scripture. I mean, it's just to sit and... I mean, I'm not that bright, Chuck. Well, I have scriptures that illuminate all this stuff for me. It kind of just brings it to light, illuminates all this stuff. So I look at it and I think to myself, wow, just like you did, the Hebrews text. I mean, it's the triune God is at work in salvation, and Chuck just read it through where? From scripture.
Would you say that there are some like churches or, I guess, people who can overemphasize one aspect of the Trinity and kind of fault in that way? Or would you...
Yeah, I mean, it's funny because, I mean, it's like Shylin always talks about the Spirit wants to put the light on the sun, right? I mean, you know, it's almost, well, God has made a term for us to worship. He's made someone for us to worship. I mean, because he's invisible, right? I mean, in a sense, we know there's God through revelation of creation, right? But so we see God in Christ, and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he's kind of given us like an object of his worship, if I'm out of line. Anything to say about that? No, so I think it's like the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on Christ for us to worship. But yeah, they can be, because we can negate the work of the Holy Spirit. But Chuck just read that we need all three. Yeah. Otherwise, we're left in our sin. There's no salvation apart from the Trinity.
Yeah, I think people err sometimes with just overemphasizing one aspect of the Trinity versus taking all three at once and understanding that they all have an equal part.
Yes. Three and yet one, right?
Hey, John. I was thinking that, like, I guess I did this before. I just wanted to like go through the scriptures, setting everything aside, and just let's see exactly what God said about himself. And in doing so, there is no room for anything but the Trinity. And you go through it, and as you read it in the Old Testament, you see there's clearly only one God. That's absolute doctrine. You can't go and believe that there's some other God. There's only one God. But there's the open plurality in it. And then God reveals in the Old Testament that there's one who's going to become called God.
Jeremiah 23, that this one will be called the Lord our righteousness. When the one is coming, who will be called Emmanuel? So you got two clear references that the one who God's sending will also be called God.
Yeah.
And then in the New Testament, you start to see clear things that Christ has to be God, but he's not the Father. Very clearly, he cannot be the Father. So you see that distinct difference. And then the Father reveals the Holy Spirit to be distinctly different. Christ calls him the Helper who's to come.
Right.
So there's like this distinct difference, and there's so many texts that back up that, this is God, that Christ is the Son. But he's God.
I love just if we stick to the texts within this. You guys just read like four texts that I didn't include that would expound on what we were just talking about.
You didn't even touch my favorite ones, man. Hebrews
1. There are plenty. It's like the catechism gives us the ones about the baptism, right?
Yeah.
So and the Great Commission. And I think it's very obvious right there for anyone to see. But Chuck read one, you're talking about it, and the one to come in Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness. So
I love the one in Hebrews 1 because the Father calls the Son God.
Yeah.
Says to of Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever.
Yeah.
You know?
I think I heard somebody quoting Psalm 110 about the Lord our God. I can't remember. I'm going to mess it all up, so never mind. Chris McCain just walked in. He probably has it memorized, so. He's got his sunglasses on. He's ready. Anyway, any more? Anybody got any more scriptures? This is good. I love just talking about the scriptures that illuminate all this stuff that we're talking about because it's found within the scriptures. That's where we find our hope.
The only thing I would say, John, the encouragement would be don't allow the end of this article where it lists all of these heretics that we don't know who they are. I mean, most of us have no idea who Marcion was or Sibelius or any of that. Just realizing that they don't believe in the Orthodox teaching of the Trinity is probably enough. Like, knowing what we believe is way more important than knowing what they don't. You know what I mean?
Yes. Yep. Yeah. Knowing what we believe is more important than what they don't or didn't know. Yeah. So their doctrines are probably taking them to hell.
Well, they've already served the church and after some of their doctrines, and like, they were fine. Orthodox. So, you might worry about them anymore.
Okay. I mean, if they're holding this like Arianism, these types of views, I venture to say. But little humor. St. Patrick's Day. You guys, YouTube.
Are you gonna dance for
us? No. I'm not gonna dance for you. But YouTube. Considering the Trinity, it's called YouTube. This St. Patrick's bad analogies. It's comical, but it's spot on. St. Patrick's bad analogies. Anyway, all right, let's pray. Lord, you are a good God, and you've revealed yourself in three persons, but yet one God. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, and I pray that we would continue to see that and put you on display. In Christ's name, amen.